Our Father God in heaven, we thank you. Lord, we thank you for the gift of music. We hear it in the bird songs. We hear it with the call of the elk. It's able to be heard when the whales sing and the elephants. I would guess, Father, that even spiders, although I'm not even sure I'd want to hear that. We thank you, O God, that you have given us, those who are gifted to write lyrics and music, that we might sing with joy before you. And Father, how much of your word has been turned into song. How easy it is for us to remember verses which we might not otherwise remember. Create in me a clean heart, O God. We know that one because we sing it. Father, as we come to study your word this morning, I ask that today you would begin and continue that process in us that we just asked you. In song, purify my heart. Let me be as gold and precious silver. Pure gold, O refiner's fire. My heart's one desire is to be holy, set apart for you, Lord. I choose to be holy, set apart for you, my master, ready to do your will, O refiner's fire. My heart's one desire is to be holy. And I ask, Lord, that as we start this study, that you would begin to work out that song in our lives. And we give you thanks in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you. You may be seated. Having your Bible with you, would you turn, please? Oh, I can't tell you yet. We finished Galatians. We're going to start a study today. Table Charles, do you have those notebooks ready? I didn't know how else to get their attention. I've asked Duff, and if he needs help, Greg, to put the deadbolts in the door. Ordinarily, the door handle is locked from the outside, and we unlock the deadbolt so that people can get out. I've asked them to lock that deadbolt today because if there's one thing that discourages a pastor, it's when the congregation runs fleeing from the church, pulling their hair and screaming. Hair on fire. So as you take these notebooks today, this is an indication to you, you may want to take notes today because you can't get out. If you have your Bibles with you, would you please turn to the third book of the Bible, Leviticus. We're going to start a study in Leviticus, and two things I will promise you. Number one, we will not go verse by verse, as is our custom. You're thinking, we just did Galatians 6 chapters and spent 20 weeks. And number two promise is, I will endeavor to persevere and make it interesting for you. The book of Leviticus that we will start today. In the synagogue readings, much as in Catholic churches and other churches of high liturgy, they have a daily or a weekly Bible reading as the synagogue comes together on Sabbath. And every year on their calendar, they go through in their Sabbath readings the entirety of the Pentateuch, that is, the five books of Moses, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. And in their readings in Leviticus, it takes them 10 weeks to get through Leviticus. I believe we can do it in that much as well. We'll see. There's 28 chapters in Leviticus, and Most people, when I encourage them to read the Bible, drop out in Leviticus. If I encourage them, read your Bible through in a year, they go great guns through Genesis because it's narrative and it's interesting. Exodus has a lot of narrative history as well. They get bogged down some when we start talking about the covenant at Mount Sinai in chapter 20 of Exodus. But if they persevere and make it through that, probably by the time they get to the seventh chapter of Leviticus, when they go through the offerings twice, they're done. Most don't survive that. If they do, then Chronicles takes them out. So if you have read your Bible through and if you survived Leviticus, I congratulate you. My hat is off to you. If you've made it through past Chronicles, it's amazing. I want for us to do a study in Leviticus because, frankly, a couple of weeks ago, somebody asked me, well, when we finish Galatians, what are you going to do? And I said, I don't know. I still have to pray about that, which I do. And, you know, it just seemed like the Lord impressed on me. John, you've been almost 40 years in pulpit ministry, expositionally preaching your way through the Bible. I keep track. I can show you what we were doing on this particular Sunday in 2001, for example, if you'd like to know. It's just right on my computer. I could call it up. I could go to my calendars and tell you what we were doing on Wednesday evenings 14 years ago. I could tell you what I was doing on this particular Sunday in 1990 in the church in Leadville. I'm kind of, a nice word is meticulous about that stuff. But I see that in all of my years in ministry, I have never preached through the book of Leviticus. And can you blame me? We've covered Leviticus when we did the redemptive history of the world. And several years before that, I did a world history going through the entire Bible, Genesis to Revelation. And we brought in the empires of the world, particularly in the Old Testament era. Where was Babylon? Where were the Assyrians? Where were the Sumerians? All of that kind of stuff. We barely touched on Leviticus in that process, but we covered it some. But there is a need in the church today to look at Leviticus. I was reading about a brother in the Lord who attends a different type of church than this, and he went to his first Sabbath in that particular group. There were all kinds of people. They were acting like our brothers and sisters in charismatic circles, and one had a word here and another a prophecy here and another word, and it was all very confusing to this man. And so, not to be outdone, he felt like within the next few Sundays that he also should have a word from God to give to somebody. You know, but before he did that, he went to a man who was an advanced teacher in the Torah. And he asked that man about these so-called words from God and prophecies that he was receiving at his church. And the old Torah scholar told him, did the word tell you to study Leviticus? And he said, no. He said, well, then it probably wasn't from God. Because if God was going to tell you something, he'd tell you to study Leviticus. You might think, well, that's kind of goofy. We just sang. Our hearts cry for Leviticus. We just sang that. My heart's one desire is to be holy. If you sang that song and if you believed the petition that you were making to God, then the way God would answer that petition, my heart's one desire is to be holy, is God would tell you, study Leviticus. That's how we know what holy is. Now, in the book, The Diligence of Discipleship, which is almost ready to go to press as soon as I find the press, Monday I will finish it, God willing. In that book, we discuss holiness and the responsibility that the children of God, that's you and me, the responsibility we have to live holy. The unfortunate thing is that not many of us know what holiness is. We were talking to my daughter in the last couple of days, and she was at a conference for homeschoolers in Denver listening to Ken Ham, and Ken Ham did a talk on how millennials will change the church. And he discussed the worldview of different generations. I'm a baby boomer. And when I was growing up, we had an understanding of a biblical concept of God. Not all people lived by it, but we understood it. The generation after me and after that, I think they call them generation about Z now, when they're growing up, they don't have a concept of God, let alone the biblical God. How do you evangelize people who don't even have a concept of God? Because atheists have been in charge of our schools for almost a generation and a half. And worse than atheists, hatred of all things respecting God. And so our society doesn't understand the word holy. They know how to spell it and they can pronounce it, monosyllabic. But what is holy? Well, the book of Leviticus answers that question. And it's much to our shame that we don't know what holiness is. We have a person running for president of the United States, a man who is so-called married to a man. And he has what he calls a faith in God. Well, I can tell you as we go through Leviticus, you will understand that his God is not the God that is in this book. We have a man who's the governor of the state of Colorado, who is a Jew, who is also so-called married to a man. And he believes that he, as a Jew, has a personal relationship with God. He does, in fact, have a personal relationship with his God, but also it's not the God that we read about in this book at all. And the reason we know that is because Leviticus tells us what people who have a relationship with God look like in their participation in his moral nature. Leviticus is the third book of the Bible. In the Hebrew Bible, they call it Vayikra. And the reason they call it that, because that's the first word of the book. We get Leviticus because that comes from the Greek Septuagint into the Latin. Vayikra means, and he called. The va on that word is the one letter they call a va consecutive. It's kind of like their WV, depending on how it's pronounced or pointed in there. And it ties in, if you're in Leviticus, just go right back. Let's read Exodus chapter 40 and beginning in verse 34. Then the cloud covered the tent of meeting, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. And Moses was not able to enter the tent of meeting because the cloud settled on it, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. Throughout all their journeys, whenever the cloud was taken up from over the tabernacle, the people of Israel would set out. But if the cloud was not taken up, then they did not set out till the day that it was taken up. For the cloud of the Lord was on the tabernacle by day, and the fire was in it by night, in the sight of all the house of Israel throughout all their journeys. And the Lord called Moses and spoke to him. See how that goes right into Leviticus? It goes right in. The very first word of Leviticus is the continuing story of Exodus. That's a vowed consecutive. We say and. And so Exodus ends, in the sight of all the house of Israel throughout all their journeys, and the Lord called Moses and spoke to him. Now, as the children of Israel came out of Egypt, they, in a couple of months, three new moons, the Bible tells us, arrived at Mount Sinai. And they stayed at Mount Sinai a year. They were learning how to build the tabernacle. They were organizing the tribes. They were getting the instructions for the tabernacle. Moses went up on the mountain 40 days and 40 nights, received the law, came down to the golden calf, broke the tablets, cursed the people. Not like bad language, but, you know, literally. And God was going to withdraw and put them all back in the Red Sea with Pharaoh and his army, practically. Moses interceded, went back up the mountain, another 40 days and 40 nights, came down. While he was on the mountain the first time, he got the directions for building the tabernacle. This would be a portable sanctuary where a nomadic people would worship. And then once they arrived in the promised land and God chose a place to put his name and they became a sedentary nation instead of wandering, then they would build a temple. This process, once they left Mount Sinai, was to take them about 3 months until they arrived at the border. And you know, they sent the 12 spies. The children of Israel chickened out and said, "We can't do it. Not even God can do it, even though he could part the Red Sea, even though he could give them manna every day, even though he could bring water out of a rock sufficient for 2 million people plus livestock. He couldn't bring them into the promised land," they thought. And so God said, "All of you older than 20 will die in the wilderness." And so they wandered in that wilderness 40 years carrying the tabernacle. Leviticus takes 1 month for Moses to get these instructions and pass them on. He probably received them on the mountain. But if you would look for me in Exodus chapter 40, verse 16, "This Moses did according to all that the Lord commanded him, so he did. In the first month, in the second year, on the first day of the month." That's when Exodus ends. And then turn past Leviticus to the first chapter of Numbers, please. Past chapter 27 of Leviticus. I said 28 chapters, there's 27. Numbers chapter 1. "The Lord spoke to Moses in the wilderness of Sinai in the tent of meeting on the first day of the second month in the second year after they'd come out of the land." So between the end of Exodus and the beginning of Numbers, we have 1 month. And this month is to teach them how to not only set the tabernacle and put the tribes around it in their prescribed order, but also how to live with the tabernacle in their presence, because the tabernacle became the dwelling place of the Most High God. And Leviticus gives us instructions about how we approach God on his terms, not ours. There are three guys that approached God in the book of Leviticus on their terms. And it didn't play out well for them. Two sons of Aaron and then the son of an Egyptian that was with them also. And they all ended up dead because they approached God on their terms. And that's not how God wants to be approached. You have heard people say, "Well, I have this deal with the man upstairs." What you need to do is back up slowly, two steps, and then run as fast as you can. Because people who think they approach the man upstairs on their terms, it doesn't end well, to say the least. And so in Leviticus, these 27 chapters is actually in two divisions. Are you taking notes yet? There's two parts to Leviticus, if you want to call it two parts. The first 15 chapters, and then the 16th chapter is a rotational point, kind of like a roundabout in Leviticus, and then chapters 17 through 27. The first 16 chapters tell us how the priests and the laity interact in the presence of God. The 16th chapter is all about the festival, the Day of Atonement. And then chapters 17 through 27 discuss how we live that out. What does holiness look like? You remember when we were going through the diligence of discipleship, I trained you to ask yourself this question in every event in your life. what does holiness look like in this event? Whether you're choosing a vacation spot, whether you're choosing a movie to go to, whether you're choosing to stay home, if you have a job to go to in the morning, if you have a house to come to in the evening, who's going to be in your house? Do you have a dog? Do you have a family? Do you shop for groceries? Do you buy gas? In every of those events, what does holiness look like? That's Leviticus chapter 17 through 27. That's why it's important for us to know it. Over and over and over again throughout this book, the Lord says, "You will be holy because I, the Lord your God, am holy." And Peter quotes that in chapter 1 of 1 Peter, referring back to Leviticus chapter 11, I think it is. "Be holy, for the Lord your God is holy." I started to tell you how Leviticus got its name. It's that first word, Vayikra, and the Greek translation for that is close to what you would recognize as Leviticus. And then when the Old Testament was translated from the Septuagint into the Latin, then it became the Libra Leviticum, the book of Leviticus. Most people think that's because it has to do with the Levites. That's not really true, because most of the book is about the priests, and not all Levites are priests. Some of them are, but not all of them. That's a different tribe. But they do participate in the tabernacle worship service. And so, let's see, we've covered the name, the era. If you place the Exodus of Egypt at about 1450 B.C., which I do, there's another date that some scholars use, 1200 and some. I choose, just because of my own studies, I follow those who align it in 1450. So that's about the time that Moses wrote the Pentateuch, as they were coming out of Egypt. If you choose on your own to go into other studies, you'll read critical scholars, liberal critical scholars, that since the 19th century have given a four-document hypothesis as to the Pentateuch, and those are J, E, D, and P. And these were some German scholars in the early to mid-1800s that said, "We don't think Moses wrote those books. We think they're post-exilic, after they came back from Babylon. We think maybe Ezra." And what they did was they go through the Pentateuch and all of the little pericopes or pieces of scripture that use the word name Jehovah, they assigned that to a J manuscript. Those that use the word Elohim, they ascribed that to the E manuscript by a different author. The B manuscript would be those who write things like Deuteronomy. And then the P is the priestly class type of literature, and so they would assign most of Leviticus to the author of the P documents. The problem is, number one, it's very unscientific, and it's written by a bunch of liberals who don't even necessarily believe in Christ, and it's called critical scholarship because they criticize everything, often in a bad sense. But what do you do when constantly throughout the Pentateuch you have God called Jehovah Elohim? Is that one sentence written by two different people? I mean, it's crazy. So if you choose to go out on your own and study some, and you run into those who ascribe to a J-E-D-P, and they still use that in liberal schools and scholars, but it's pretty much gone by the wayside. It was more popular even way back when I was in Bible college than it is now. Most conservative scholars said, "That's hooey. Moses wrote these books." Now, you might think it's strange that we would receive so much instruction. Chapters 20 through the end of Exodus tell us how to build the tabernacle and set it up and all that kind of stuff. But, you know, the cultures of Moses' day, a lot of them were nomadic. And they had tabernacles, depending on the size of the population. A lot of them had tabernacles. And the other thing is, the covenant that God makes with Israel at the end of Exodus, and it's reinforced in Leviticus, is a style of covenant that was well known in Mesopotamian literature from all of the societies around there. And you say, well, what do you mean a style? Let's just say, for example, you want to go to the bank and borrow money to buy a car or a house. Do you think that the banker just puts a piece of paper in the typewriter and begins to type a contract for you? No, he does not. We have standardized contracts. You can either go on the web and get them yourself at that legal place. You know, what's it called? Legal.com or something like that. And you can get a contract, and all you have to do is fill in the blanks, okay? So these were called suzerain contracts. The suzerain is our word for sovereign. So we have a contract in Mesopotamian culture that is a suzerain or a vassal contract. And it's from a superior to an inferior. The banker to the borrower, the lender to the borrower. The lender is always the superior position. And so the covenant with Israel is a standardized, pull it out of your drawer and fill in the blank, suzerain covenant. God is the sovereign. And the covenant stipulates what will the sovereign do and what will the inferior do, and if one or the other doesn't do that, what's the penalty? In my example, they either come and get the car or they boot you out of the house, right? When you stop making payments before it's paid for. And so the book of Leviticus, falling after Exodus, will give us the stipulations of that sovereign to inferior contract. In other words, God is saying, well, let's look at it this way. You go to the bank, you found a property you want to buy, you don't happen to have the $6 million in your pocket, so you go into the bank and they run a background check, they say you're good for it, as far as we can tell, they pull the contract out, you read through the contract, you have your lawyer read through the contract, and it tells you what the banker will do, what you will do, what the penalties on either side are if you don't do that. And then everybody signs it. Right? God made one of these with Abraham. Genesis chapter 17. Remember the story when they cut the animals in half? And God in chapter 12 of Genesis said, I will give you a land, a people, and a blessing. And then he ratified that in Genesis 17 with that contract where God walked. Only the thing is, that's called a unilateral contract. Only God signed it. Abram didn't. God said, I will do this regardless if you do this or not. And so that was a unilateral contract. This is, the covenant with Israel is a bilateral contract in a lot of ways. And so the book of Leviticus tells us, once you have the house, then you begin to move into it. Then the next thing you have to do is read what? The Homeowners Association Covenants. You cannot fly the American flag on your flagpole. If you want to put up a flag of the Islamic Republic, knock yourself out. And so then you begin to find out what all of the agreements in the Homeowners Association are. This is kind of what Leviticus is to the suzerain contract that Israel signed with God. Then they moved into Leviticus out of Exodus, and they begin to find out the details of the Homeowners Association. And that's what we have in the 27 chapters of Leviticus. Is that important to know? Yes, it's important to know. Very much so. And we'll see as we go through this that there are also structures within the book. For example, the first seven chapters or so go through the different offerings that are required and prescribed. Those offerings are burnt offerings, they are grain offerings, peace offerings, sin offerings, and guilt offerings. We tend to focus on sin offerings because we say, well, the death of Christ fulfilled. All of the offerings look forward to Christ. No, they didn't. Most of them did not. And so those seven chapters go through those offerings twice. And so some of you, if you've been reading through the book of Leviticus and you're all of this bloodletting and slaughtering of animals and peace offering, burnt offering, grain offering, sin offering, and then it goes through it twice and you just, you know, you're ready to pull your hair out and go running and screaming. But it's important that we know what these are and what God expects of us. It's also in Leviticus chapter 17, verse 11, where Hebrews 9:22 reflects back. You remember Hebrews 9:22? For without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sin. Where does that come from? That comes from Leviticus 17:11. For the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it for you on the altar to make atonement for your souls, for it's the blood that makes atonement by the life. Therefore I have said to the people of Israel, no person among you shall eat blood, neither shall any stranger who sojourns among you eat blood. Have you ever wondered why the Jews were told to boil their meat or to drain it first and roast it and not allowed to eat blood? Because the life is in the blood, and when they take the life, there is no forgiveness of sin without the shedding of blood. Blood is an instrument of holiness, and to eat it defiles the person, making us out of fellowship with God, in a sense. So the purpose of this book of Leviticus is really to show us how, as the inferiors in the contract with the sovereign, the purpose of the book of Leviticus is to show us how do we come into fellowship and how do we stay in fellowship. The book of Leviticus, believe it or not, and I'll demonstrate this as we go through, but the book of Leviticus, believe it or not, is to show us the grace of God. We think grace is all a New Testament concept. But it is the grace of God that He brought them out of Egypt. And it's the grace of God that He's taking them to and will in fact deliver them into the promised land. These are the terms of the covenant. The sovereign said, I have raised you up. So this is how it fits in with the Pentateuch. Genesis starts out with the creation of the world, the heavens and the earth. According to Job, the angels were already there and they were clapping when God made the heavens and the earth because of the magnificence of it. And then He made a garden where He put man in the Garden of Eden. And it was His will that man would expand the garden as the population increased to fill the whole earth. Go, multiply, fill the earth. And they were supposed to take that cultivated garden and make the whole earth that garden. Well, they sinned. And so God cast them out of the garden, away from the tree of life. The rest of the book of Genesis tells us from that moment, God was developing a people group that would come back to Him and be His. It started out with Adam and Eve and then Seth. And then in Genesis 5, we go down from Seth to Noah. And then the flood, because the whole earth was full of sin again. And so from Noah to his son Shem, from which we get this term Semitic or Shemitic people, from Shem came down the line in Genesis chapter 10 to Abram. And Abram became Abraham, and God gave Abraham one son of the promise. He made a covenant with Abraham about having descendants and a land. So He had a land, a people, and a blessing in Genesis 12. From the one son of the promise, Isaac, were born sons Jacob and Esau. And Jacob inherited the promise. So we have Adam and Seth and Noah and Shem and Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. And God changed Jacob's name to Israel. And he had to give Israel time and opportunity to become a great nation. And that happened in the rest of the book of Genesis. As those 12 sons of Jacob became the 12 tribes of Israel. At the same time that they're becoming a great nation, God had a land chosen for Israel. But it was inhabited by other peoples. And God said, you can't go back there until after the fourth generation of Egypt, because their sin is not yet full. And when their sin is full, I will bring out the great nation. I will take you over there. You will become my children, my people. And I will give you this land. You will drive them out because of their sin, and I will give you this land. But you are to be my people. I have a covenant with you. So God is giving in the suzerain treaty or covenant, this is what I have done for you. From the very first of the world, I had formed you out of Adam and Seth and Noah and Shem and Abram and Isaac and Jacob. And the first part of Exodus says the people became very great because God was with them. And as he drew them out of Egypt to give them the promised land, they were still marked by sin. And even to go into the promised land, they denied the covenant. Chapters 26 and 7 tell us the problem whether you obey or disobey the covenant. Now, a lot of this isn't binding on us as we are not physically descended from Abram. But the people of God, remember we sang, remember your people. Remember your children. Remember your promise. If we don't know Genesis and Exodus and Leviticus, we know nothing about who are your people, who are your children, what is the promise. If we disconnect from the Old Testament, we know zero about that. We can't sing that song, honestly. Unless we know who are the people of God, who are the children of God, what is your promise? That's what we're going to learn in the book of Leviticus, God willing, over the next 10 or 11 weeks. Brother Matt, would you come with us, please? Would you stand with us as we pray? And Brother Matt, would you lead us in our closing prayer? You can unlock the doors back there now, please.
Our Heavenly Father, thank you for this morning. Thank you for this new study that we're learning of Leviticus, Father. Please keep our ears attuned and just keep us alert and at attention, Father, for Pastor John's teaching, Father. And we just ask you to be with us as we go through our week, and please protect us as we're doing our jobs or whatever we're doing, Father. Bring us all back here next week to praise your name. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.